But let's just pray and we'll commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for these rich times that we've had. And Lord, the opportunity we've had to fellowship with one another, the opportunity we've had to learn together and to be refocused and to be challenged and to have our eyes opened in some ways to some new things and new thoughts. Lord, we commit our time to you tonight. And Lord, we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and just move on the teaching, but also move on each of our hearts. Lord, that we would come to a fresh understanding of what you're wanting to give to us as a people here. And we do say again tonight, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth in this place as it is in heaven. And so we bless it in your name. Amen. Kimberly, where are you? Ah, there you are. Come on up and bring your sweetheart with you. No, I didn't mean Andrew. I meant.
Hi. Last week, Dwayne was sharing and he asked for examples. And now I can't put into words what the question exactly was, but I was pondering some things as he asked for examples and I felt like I should share something, but I chickened out. So I shared it with Dwayne and Ray last week and they asked if I'd just share it with you. And that was in terms of community. I grew up in a community, but it was called Orama, and it didn't start off as a community. The purpose of it wasn't community, but it started off as a group of people coming together for a purpose, and out of that came relationship and community. So I just felt like that was something in terms of what Dwayne was sharing. He was explaining how does community look, and I thought it might be helpful to think of community as something that's not contrived and not idealistic, or it's something that happens when people get together to do something for a purpose. So that's what I wanted to share.
Very good. Excellent. Excellent. I think that's very important from the context of relationship and what we're looking to build. We're going to go right into the teaching tonight, and then I'll interject a few things as we can, but Dwayne's going to do the bulk of the teaching tonight. So, Dwayne, bless you as you come and share with us tonight. Oh, that's my keys. It's okay. It's okay.
Now, I really appreciated what Kimberly shared, and it focuses in on a primary and essential element. You see, they gathered together for purpose, and in the fulfilling of the purpose, what did they develop? Community. If you take the purpose out, if the purpose becomes the community itself, it becomes ingrown and death comes. But when you have purpose that takes you outward, then the community, the koinonia, can emerge in the midst of that. Amen. And that's what I when Kimberly shared that, I just thought, that's very good. We need that distinction. Now, we've got up there something. It's a little product that Ray and I got together and decided we're going to sell. The Elixir of Life. So we're going to market our product tonight. This is the product that, you know, will give you the energy, the life. It'll do what nothing else has been able to do for you, be it Amway, Melaleuca, whatever. This is the answer. And in reality, there's truth to that. And we want to be able to show that tonight, because as we look at this whole area of accountability, which usually elicits a lot of fear and a lot of negative response and questions, see, it's because we probably don't understand community within the biblical framework. And when we begin to understand it within a biblical framework, it gives a whole new context to our walking in accountability. And that's what we want to try and help us to understand. See, the danger in the church, as I will say, show later on when we deal with the whole area of freedom, the danger in the church is that I believe that Jesus and I can go it alone. And I'm accountable only to Jesus. Now, the time is coming when you're going to stand before the judgment, and you will have to give an account for every word, every action, every attitude. That's true. But I think he intends that accountability begin in time, and we don't just wait until we get to the end. In fact, you see, I'd rather deal with accountability incrementally. Because rather than being at the judgment seat and these millions of people around, these believers, and God with his very booming voice, which reverberates through all the corridors of eternity, says, "Harder, Dwayne, do you remember when you stole that 25 cents? And you see, I cannot fall into memory lapse and say, "No, God, I forgot." Because he probably has a more sophisticated video system that'll replay the whole thing back. And you all get to see it. And you see, I think I'd rather have that dealt with before I get there. See, I think I'd rather own up to it down here. And so I don't have to face it there. Now, you say, "Well, Dwayne, where do you get that?" 1 Corinthians 11 tells me that there's a judgment that we bring upon ourselves, that we actually examine ourselves and deal with ourselves. That's an accountability. And when we deal with ourselves, we're not judged with the world. So that judgment is already dealt with. When we deal with it in time, it's not dealt with. It's not brought up for eternity. And so that's where I'm coming from in this. Now, let's look at this. Last week, or the beginning, I'll go right back to the beginning. We were trying to establish the Trinity as the model. And that was, if you didn't get what we were trying to teach, here it is. The Trinity is the model. That in the Trinity, there is all of this that we've expressed here. Then we talked about the practice as expressed in the early church. And that was dealt with last week. As Ray unpacked this, and you can go back over it, these were components of how the church expressed itself in koinonia, or community life, covenant life. And so this week, what we want to look at is how the potion experienced in the individual. I just changed it from elixir so that we could have three P's, okay? So you're getting a potion, not an elixir, which may be even stronger than the elixir. And so we want to look at this, and here are a group of scriptures. I could give you many more for you to look up. You can copy these down, go at them. It would take us our full time just to go through these scriptures alone. But I've put them here. They form the foundation of what we're going to try and look at tonight and try to understand. And so what we want to look at is this. That accountability is at the core of community. You see, whether we realize this or not, accountability is absolutely fundamental to our life together. Now, when you look at the law distilled down into two statements, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and what? Heart, mind, soul, body. And thy neighbor as thyself. Right? And so when you look at thou shalt not steal, look at not covet, look at not commit adultery, etc., what's he talking about? He's talking about our relationship in community. How I honor you. Not kill. I don't use words that are defamatory. I don't use words that are destructive. Now in this, I am accountable for the use of my words, right? And within community, We have the responsibility, I will not say right, we have the responsibility to help each other live within what God has given as the basis of our honor of one another. See, if you can understand the law, not as a set of do's and don'ts, but if you can understand the law as a set of guidelines, and I use that term stronger than just a guideline, optional, but a guideline, guidelines that help us live together in honor of one another. That's the issue, isn't it, church? And so if we dishonor one another, isn't there a place for us to be accountable for the behavior that creates the dishonor? So in a community, we're not saying, I have the right to behave as I will. I can have a jagged, ragged, very obnoxious personality, and that's just the way I am, so you lump it or leave it. No, that personality needs conformity to Christ. And where that personality begins to offend and create offense, what has to happen? Change. See, now I change not because you're requiring something of me. I change out of my love for the Lord Jesus Christ and my desire to honor what Jesus Christ honors. Can we see this? He has an intense love for his bride. And he wants the bride treated with great honor and dignity. And so when we're looking at this, you see, at the core of what we build in community is the willingness to be accountable in relationship to one another so that those things within us which are offensive or which are contrary to the very nature of who God is can be dealt with and exposed. Isn't that what we're looking for, church? And so that we are speaking the truth to one another in love. And speaking the truth is not saying, you know, you've got a long nose. This is truth. We're speaking the truth to one another out of a desire redemptively to see one another brought into the fullest possible reflection of the glory of God in the earth. Amen? And that's where we have to start. Understanding at the core of community is accountability because the desire of the Father is to see that bride made perfect and to present that perfect bride to the Son. Amen? Without spot or wrinkle. Now, in this, the premise of accountability. And the premise of accountability is very simple. You were created by God and I was created by God. The moment you acknowledge God as your creator, you acknowledge accountability back to him for behavior. Amen. See, now, again, don't pull this little thing on me that says, well, I'm only accountable to Jesus. In the garden, there was an accountability that God required relative to Adam and Eve. Even though Adam bypassed his accountability and Eve sloughed her accountability, God still required it. See, he was bringing them face to face with the reality of their behavior in relationship to one another, ultimately in relationship to God. And he was calling them together into accountability to him as the creator. And so this forms the basis of all accountability. God the creator, handling us as the creature, the created one, calls us as the created one back into accountability to him as the creator. Now that accountability is always defined by God. So bring it into a practical expression. When God says, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See, that's God speaking, right? That's not a wife requiring something of you. That's God saying, I've got a standard for you, and that's how Christ loved the church. When he calls a woman into submission, He uses the parallel as Christ is in, or as the church is in submission to Christ. Your submission is not to a man, it is to Jesus Christ. And you have to answer to God for how you submit. See, a child is to obey the parent. Why? Because the parent has authority? No. Because God, the Creator, has called the child into accountability to the parent. Can we see this, church? So it's not my authority. It's nothing about my authority. It's about what God has established, and I'm there representing His authority, and He's the one that calls into accountability. He also says to me that I'm not to provoke the child. See, that's Him calling me into accountability. So every place where God gives government, God, the governor of all government, calls all government into accountability, and as we'll see later, puts parameters around that government. Parameters of accountability. Now, the Creator creates the context of accountability. See, He has put spheres of accountability, responsibility, I'll say first. And so within a sphere of responsibility, if you read of the responsibility that an elder has toward the church, God is requiring something of an elder relative to the care of His people. See, God requires it. And God calls that eldership into accountability. So an eldership is accountable to God for how it actually executes the care that God intends for the sheep. Now, in the same way, God has said to the sheep, He's put some boundaries around relative to accountability for the sheep. And He calls the sheep into, there's one of the phrases where He says to hear under, learn under, akul, hupu akul, which is listening under, putting yourself in a posture as a learner. Now that, in actual fact, again, is a context of accountability. And we're not dealing with all of it. In this, we're just simply trying to throw out some of the areas. Now, the premise of accountability. Do you have anything to add into that, Ray? Any questions here? We could wait until the end, but I want after each section, if you do have any questions, speak now or forever hold your peace.
maybe one just one area that comes to me is in the whole context of, you know, two things. One is in the marriage. I mean, that's a perfect example. I can just give a testimony of my own life that most often the challenges that Marianne and I have had in our marriage is in the area of accountability. And just, again, just not wanting to walk into that place. And so when we talk about the whole accountability in the context of community, boil it right down into just the relationships even between a husband and wife. If there's not accountability, and this isn't the fact that Marianne rules over me or anything like that, but every time I have chosen to do my own thing, it's usually created tension. It's usually created a division. And so community comes apart.
Yes.
And the only way it can get restored again is to, you know, to walk in repentance and say, okay, I haven't walked in that kind of accountability. You always have the last word, right? So that was one. The other thing is when you were talking about the whole thing of the parents and children and everything else, I'll just say this, and maybe we can talk about it later. Every single time that I have chosen to walk in accountability, it's always been a learning experience.
Yes.
And we've, even when I've chosen not to walk in accountability, I've had to face the result of that, and it too has been a learning experience. You know, it's that old thing again. You know, put your hand on a hot stove and burn yourself. That's an accident. Do it the second time, you're stupid. You know. So there is something about learning in this, I just wanted to add that.
Yes.
In that. Okay.
So. Bill.
Probably we'll get to it, but I'd be interested in what of your verses there in the Word of Corinthians talks about the fact that ultimately it's not ourselves judging ourselves, nor is it not ourselves judging ourselves, nor is it others judging us. It's the fact we're accountable to God, and I deeply believe in accountability.
Right.
But how do you balance the concept of accountability with the concept of judgment, which we slip into? So some point, a discussion around how you differentiate between accountability and judgment.
Well, you see, I don't think you can separate the two, Bill, because accountability has within it, inherent in accountability, is the realization that if I do not fulfill the terms of the contract to which I've agreed, then I have to face the consequence, which is judgment. See, judgment is God requiring me to face the consequence of my not walking relative to the contract, quote unquote. You see, I said, I think last week, I said, you know, few of us realize that Jesus actually gave 49 commands. That's 49 times where he used the imperative, the Greek imperative, in the verbal form. And the imperative, the verbal form of the imperative, is a command, non-optional. So some of us think 10 commandments, that's a little heavy. When you get 49 of them, it gets heavier. Now, I'm saying that because there is a consequence that comes out of our disregard of what we're commanded to do. Now, in accountability, if you can understand accountability from God's point of view, you're realizing that accountability is us minimizing, and I don't mean minimizing as making light, but minimizing the consequence of being called into judgment. And so if I use what you're talking, Bill, if I call you into accountability, you call me into accountability in a behavior, what I'm actually saying is, Bill, I don't want you to have to face the consequences in the end. I'd like to see something change now. Or you're saying to me, Dwayne, I just don't want you to have to face the consequence of this in your life at the end. So I want to help you deal with it now. See, that's at the heart of accountability. So that, you see, Paul says, it's a small thing for me to be judged of man, neither judge I any man. What we don't realize in that, judgment is pronouncing ultimate consequence. So I don't have the right to pronounce an ultimate consequence on you. I saw you speeding, so God, I'm going to bring judgment upon Bill for his speeding. I don't have that right. See, I can say, obey, you know, God calls us to obey the law of man. Do you see the difference? That's right.
Which is a form of judgment, but it's a very different outcome.
Yes.
Otherwise, you know, you can build a community that's very strong and discerning good and evil and destructive.
Jerry.
Maybe you get to this point later as well. In terms of judgment and judgment, how's that relate to your own walk and confession of sin and God not remembering your sins anymore and facing the judgment at the end and facing everything that we've done and being accountable for it, and yet God says, I won't remember your sins?
Well, I have a theological problem with that because I don't believe an omniscient person can forget. An omniscient person can forget. In other words, if I have all knowledge, there's nothing that I can forget. See, so... Right. So what you have to understand is we call it the anthropomorphic language of God. So he uses language that's relative to man, but is not relative to God himself. Because God, who is omniscient, cannot forget anything. He has all knowledge, is the sum total of all knowledge, period. See? But what he is saying in that statement, relative to us, is I am not going to bring back into the courtyard or into the court case, I am not going to bring this evidence back against you. The evidence, as far as I am concerned, is dismissed. Out of the court. Period. No longer to be brought against you. Now, you have to put that over against that with the confession. You see, there are two sides to this in relationship to our accountability to God. One is the homologeo, which is the confession, my verbal agreement with God relative to what he has said. So I'm agreeing with God. I'm saying, God, what you've said is exactly right. I violated this. When I have come to that place, God says, take it off the books. It'll never be brought against you again, Dwayne. Period. It will never, ever appear on your account. And so, in that sense, God says it is put into the sea of his forgetfulness. Which in reality is, I will never bring that up and charge you with that offense again. Period. Now, where we get into trouble, and I don't want to get down a rabbit trail in it, but the problem is with what is referred to as universalism, that says that in Christ, everything is dealt with, period. It's all washed clean. And no one ever has to make any confession because it's all been put under the blood, is all dealt with, period. I don't agree with that. See, there's confession. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us, he wipes it clean, period. Not brought up ever again. I'm sorry? It's contingent on the confession, right.
And it is contingent on to one another.
Do you want to use your mic there?
No. It is contingent. Again, part of that thing, and this is where it comes into the context
right.
of community and relationship and koinonia. It's the one another.
It is.
It's that.
And you see, that's part of the clear conscience of the community. Walking with a clear conscience within the community, knowing that there is no wrong that exists between myself and yourself that has not been addressed. And that's the heart of the Father. So in accountability, you deal with the wrong in order to be able to have a community with a clear conscience. And that clear conscience brings light into the community. See, again, if you look at Ananias and Sapphira, go back into the Old Testament. His name just went from my head. Hid the stuff under the tent. Achan. You see, what happened? When Achan sinned, who was affected? The whole community. See, when you understand covenant, you understand the implications or the ripple effect of behavior. And so the whole of the community is affected because Achan violated the decree of God. Now, fast forward into the new. What did God do relative to Ananias and Sapphira? Purged, because the lump, the leaven that would have been left in the undealt with sin would have done what? Affected the whole community. A community is weakened by the sin that is hidden. Amen? Okay. The parameters of accountability. Now, again, you see, I like C.S. Lewis when he talks about freedom because he deals with it in his Screwtape Letters. Has anyone here read Screwtape Letters? more than once, like me, several times. In Screwtape Letters, there's a toast being proposed by Slubgob to the prince of the demons. And in this toast, he says, the master plan that he has for seducing the Christian, the unsuspecting Christian, is this very attractive word, freedom. And he said, what it will do, it will get him to justify all kinds of behavior rooted in the lie that he has freedom. Now, is there reality to freedom? Yes, there is. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. But what does he say that freedom is? By love, to serve one another. Read the context, please. See, he doesn't say, I have a freedom to behave as if I have no responsibility or accountability. I have a freedom to express the love of God within the context of the care of community. By love, to serve one another. That's my freedom. And so when you're looking at freedom, you do have to understand God has given to everyone the freedom of choice. You cannot impose accountability upon anyone. God didn't impose accountability upon Adam and Eve, even though he made them accountable to their behavior. But God will not come to you or to me and impose this whole big thing of accountability upon you. Accountability is a choice that you make to walk in light before your brother or sister in the Lord, your husband, your wife, whatever. See, it's a choice. Now, in that choice, you have freedom by love to serve one another. Can you follow where I'm coming from? See, the freedom to do what you want to do died the moment you committed your life to Jesus Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but what? Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of, not my own, by the faith of Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. That's the scripture, isn't it? So to believe in any, by any stretch of the imagination, that I have a freedom, an unfettered freedom, is a lie. As a slave of Jesus Christ, I am bound into something that requires me in the community by love to serve you. I'm required of that. You're required of that. Amen? Now, in this, it's a freedom of creativity. And again, this is almost like an oxymoron. Because, you see, creativity seems to carry with it the thought that, you know, I'm creative, and so I am free to just do this and express myself here and, you know, just creative. All creativity must come into the boundaries of responsibility. Creativity is most fully expressed within the boundaries of accountability. Now, some of you know Cheryl. Others of you don't, haven't met our daughter Cheryl. Cheryl is a very creative person. And she would often hear Dad or Mom saying, Cheryl, quit fooling around at the piano. Now, she was just all over the place at the piano. She would groan at these scales and the technical exercises. And I said to her, I said, Cheryl, your creativity will find its maximum potential under the discipline of the exercises. And that's true. The masterful artist finds his greatest expression of creativity under the discipline of the guidelines that control his use of paint and brush. See, it's there. It touches everything. And so to think that because I'm creative, therefore there is no boundary to be put around me. See, creativity requires boundary for its maximum expression. Creativity is the ability to take the deposit of God and function within it, within the boundaries of accountability. Freedom of care. Freedom to care, I should say. And that's the scripture that I use by love to serve one another. You see, there is no rule that circumscribes love. None whatsoever. Your investment in another person to make them successful has no boundary to it. God doesn't place it there. Just as he places no boundary upon his own love. His own love is boundaryless. See, your investment in another person to in actual fact make them successful, to seek the best interests of that person, the way that you can put into them to see them released into their call, their purpose, whatever. You see, if you are committed to that, there is no boundary that holds you back. Amen? See, it's when I act outside of love that I now need the boundaries. But there is no boundary to be placed around love. Questions? Comments? Michael. There's a microphone here. Michael, if we can get your question on the tape, please.
I think I'm on.
Yeah. I guess it's more of a comment than a question. But in the freedom of choice, what I see in that is Christ said that he came to set us free. And I have a choice to confess my sin. When I hold on to that sin, I'm bound, and there's no freedom in that. Christ came to set us free from that. So when I make a confession of my sin, and I'm forgiven for that, there's freedom in that. I'm free from that bondage that I've locked myself into by committing that sin and holding on to it.
Right. No, that's true.
I'm just wondering just what you're saying about that there's no, we can't love too much. I've had it in my life, I don't know, where I have cared and loved too much, where someone became codependent.
Where
someone would become codependent on me.
Oh, okay.
And so I did have to back off so that they, you know, it just got a little too unhealthy.
Okay. You've opened something up fairly big. You see, love will never create codependency. Period. It will never create codependency. You see, there is not a codependency between any person and God. Codependency requires that my weakness feeds something in you and your weakness feeds something in me. And that's not there in the nature of God. And so in codependency, my weakness is actually operating in relationship to what I am giving. And so Paul did say, I can give all my goods to the poor, and if I have not love, it profits nothing. I can speak, you know, with the tongue of men and angels, sounding brass, gonging cymbal. See, when he begins to define love, there you cannot love too much. You will never create codependency in love. But codependency comes out of the waste place in me depending upon you needing what I am going to give you. And the moment I need you to be weak, need you to need me, now we've created a codependent relationship. But love doesn't need that. See, love gives unconditionally, without any expectation of return. And if you turn it away, love will keep on loving. See, codependency will stop. See, and I mean, I'm simplifying at the expense of confusing, but pure love will never live within or never function within a codependent relationship. That's what I am trying to say. Rachel? Don't I wish I could run like that?
Could you maybe comment on or speak to the whole issue of confession and the parameters around confessing in a safe, wise manner and not being unwise in our confessions? Because right. I think, like, when you were talking about community and relationships, kind of you have a small circle of intimacy and then a circle of friendship and then a circle of acquaintance, I'm finding VCF as a body is too large to be to contain everyone's circle of intimacy, if that makes sense. So I don't know if you could comment on
that. It makes total sense. There's two sides in what you're expressing, Rachel, because you're talking about what I referred to as that circle of intimacy last week. I think I mentioned it, didn't I, or the week before? And also the broader subject of confession. Now, as I would see it, and I can't give you an exact chapter and verse, but a confession must always be kept within the circle of offense. And so that the confession never goes outside the circle of offense. The reason for that is that often confession is an attempt of a person to come on the guise of a confession to actually gain acceptance. Being as bad as I am, having done the evil that I've done, it's sort of an atonement component in my confession. Will you still love me even though I was that bad? Confession is always restorative and redemptive. And so what I am concerned about, if I come to you, if I come to Rob here, Rob Relling, and I acknowledge something that's wrong, in the acknowledgement of that wrong, see, I want him to be able to receive redemptive grace as much as I need his release. Can you see what I'm saying? And so I'm not simply going to go to him to confess to get something off my chest. That's only concerned about me. But in the confession, I must also be concerned how this is going to redemptively affect the person to whom I've made the confession. Now, here is where I think church does need, we do need help in making confession. Because often what will happen is we will make broad statements that have no direct relationship to the actual wrong. And so, if there is a sexual sin, we will try to confess the sexual sin. David didn't confess a sexual sin. He confessed the deeper issue of against thee and thee only have I sinned. So a leader who commits a sexual sin, where I counsel them is, you will acknowledge to a congregation you have violated their trust. No details given. I have violated your trust in my behavior. And in that violation, I realize that I have sinned against God and I have offended you. Please forgive me. So you're actually making a confession, dealing with a basic issue, which is the trust that's been violated. You're not talking about a specific act, which is the sexual misdemeanor, the sexual wrong. Do you see the difference here? The sexual wrong is just simply a behavior out on the outer circle. The actual issue in the heart is a different thing. Okay? I'm just trying to... Paul?
I was going to say, when it comes to confession, one of the first things that validates it is that the Holy Spirit interprets what you are to confess. Now, there are times when we know we've done wrong, and it's kind of specific, and we got a basic idea, but there are times when the Holy Spirit wants to deal with us, and this is also in the same circle within which it's committed, that the Holy Spirit has to act basically clarify in your own heart and your own spirit the actual offense itself so that you can properly confess, and the meaning of the word confess, what he said before, is to is homologeo,
right.
To say the same as God says. And there's two ways about confession. One is we confess that we are sons and daughters of God, because he says that. But the other thing is he says there are certain things that he calls sin. And when he applies it to our life specifically, we agree with God in what he's saying about what I've done or how I've affected someone.